Shalom, welcome to ASJTF. This is Chaim Ben Pesach. This program is dedicated to elevating the souls of Simcha Bat Shlomo, Pesach Ben Dov, Meir Ben Yecheskel, and Yosef Ben Meir. Before we get to our many questions from our great JTFers this week, I want to do what I would call part two of what I discussed in the opening on last week's program. Last week, I mentioned what our dream is. Our dream, which would enable us, God willing, to change history and to be on that march to eventually taking power in Israel, our dream would be to have members of our movement in Israel elected to the Knesset. If we got into the Knesset, if we were able to run in the election and were able to get the minimum 2% of the vote that you need to pass the minimum threshold, which would give you at least two seats in the Knesset, two or possibly three seats, if we got those two or three seats out of the 120 seats in the Knesset, that would be our dream. Because just as happened with Rabbi Meir Kahana in 1984 when he was elected to the Knesset, and he had only one seat at the time, you could get in the minimum threshold with only one seat. Now, automatically, if you pass the minimum threshold, you get at least two or three seats. But at the time, with just one seat in the Knesset, as soon as he got elected, he got huge attention, and he rocketed to the top of the polls. Right away, he started getting huge support in the polls from hundreds of thousands of Israelis. And the potential was there for him to eventually get elected prime minister if they hadn't banned him. Now, we spoke last week about how we believe that the same process would occur if our dream came true and we were elected to the Knesset, and we would try to avoid getting banned because we would simply do what the Supreme Court has said that you're allowed to do. We would advocate what the Supreme Court has said you're permitted to advocate, which is that we want to encourage the Arabs to leave Israel. We're not calling for forcible expulsion, which the Supreme Court has said is illegal, and that's why they banned Rabbi Kahana. We're calling for a program of encouraging the Arabs to leave Israel. And if we could get elected on that platform and avoid getting banned because we're doing what the Supreme Court says you're allowed to do, if we could do that, those are all big ifs, but if we could do that, that would be our dream. To get into the Knesset, that would be our dream if we could get elected. And I explained how the process works of bank guarantees and somebody, one person or a number of people, it could be 10 people, it could be 20 people, if they put together bank guarantees for, let's say, $500,000. Let's say 5, 10, 20 people put together guarantees and we have $500,000 in the bank. We then go with that bank guarantee to the Israeli government, to the Israeli Election Commission, and they cut us a check for $500,000, and we have $500,000 to spend that the Israeli government gave us in the election. We'd have $500,000 election campaign budget. And we would not have to pay the Israeli government back that $500,000 if we win. If we get elected, we don't have to pay back the Israeli government any of the bank guarantees. And so everybody who gave us the bank guarantee gets their money back. It doesn't cost them one penny. However, if we lose, God forbid, which is possible, then we lose the entire bank guarantee and the people who put up the money would lose the amount of money that they invested. So it's taking a chance. But our dream would be, of course, if we had the money, we had the bank guarantees, so we had $500,000 or $1 million or a good budget to run on. And as a result of that, things go our way and we're able to get the minimum 2% of the vote that you need to pass the threshold and we get elected to the Knesset. That is our dream because that's the beginning of our ticket to the top. Then immediately, we would be the center of a lot of attention, a lot of controversy, but a lot of attention in Israel. And I believe we would have the potential to eventually rise and become a major party and a major force and a big movement in Israel. And that means we would change history. So getting our foot in the Knesset, getting past that minimum threshold, getting elected, that's the key. That was the key for Rabbi Kahana. He was not a major figure in Israel at all until he got elected to the Knesset. He ran three times and lost three times. He ran in 1973, 1977, and 1981 and lost. When he was elected in 1984, then he became a major Israeli political figure and he was getting more attention from the Israeli media than the prime minister. There was a study, actually a study was done, showing that Rabbi Kahana, as an ordinary Knesset member, was getting more attention than the Prime Minister of Israel in the mid-80s. It was incredible. So, of course, that created a positive atmosphere, and that did change things at the time and saved Israel from what could have been a terrible tragedy at the time. Of course, eventually he was banned, and we would try to avoid that because we would do what the Supreme Court says you're allowed to do, and we wouldn't go against the Supreme Court rulings. In any event, we spoke about how we thought that would influence Israel. And I've just recapped that. I spent the first 5 minutes here recapping that. But today I want to speak about, this week I want to speak about how I think that would influence America and what we would do in America. What actually would JTF be doing in America if we were in the Knesset? If God willing, our dream came true and we get elected to the Knesset, God willing, how would that affect our situation in America? For America, that would also be our dream. That would be our dream come true for America. It would be our chance to get a lot of attention in America, build a mass movement in America. And let me explain to you how that would work. First of all, if we get elected to the Knesset, just as happened with Rabbi Kahana in the 1980s, if we get elected to the Knesset, we will get massive media attention in the United States. The massive media attention will bring a lot of Jews and righteous Gentiles, English-speaking Jews and righteous Gentiles, to our English-speaking movement, and that will give us a chance to have a very big movement, a big forum, big movement, videos with huge numbers of views. That means a big audience and a big movement. We'd have a real chance for that because we'd get a lot of media coverage. It would also mean that I would appear on Fox. Then I would appear on Fox. Then I'd be on the Sean Hannity show and the Bill O'Reilly show and all these other programs on Fox. And I'd be on talk radio. And I would get big speaking dates all across the United States. Rabbi Kahana got big speaking dates all across the United States when he was in the Knesset. So we would have a real chance here to reach a very large segment of the American Jewish community. And that would mean that among those American Jews who are loyal to Israel, the majority are not, unfortunately. We saw, obviously, if they voted for Obama in the past two elections, they're not loyal to Israel. I'm not talking about the Obama Jews. They would be against us. But there is a sizable minority of American Jews who do love Israel, who are loyal to Israel, and want the best for Israel, and who may be open to our message, especially in the Orthodox Jewish community. You know that Mitt Romney got over 90% of the Orthodox Jewish vote in neighborhoods like Borough Park and Kew Garden Hills. Over 90% of the Orthodox Jewish vote went for Mitt Romney. So these are communities that are ripe for our message. These are communities where not everybody, but a reasonable segment of those communities would be open to our message. And some of the people in those communities also have the ability to finance our movement and to help us financially. There would also be people in those communities that perhaps many that we could perhaps persuade to make aliyah, to go to Israel, to live in Israel, which would be, of course, a great mitzvah, great. We would be doing a wonderful deed if we could get our fellow Jews, many of our fellow Jews, to go to Israel. So we'd be able to influence American Jews in a profound way, in my opinion, at least that segment of American Jewry that is still loyal to Israel, the Orthodox Jews, the ethnic Jews, the Jews that do want to support Israel. I think we'd have a real chance of influencing those types of people. And in addition to that, if we were on Fox and on talk radio, where there are tens of millions of people, if you combine talk radio and Fox, you're talking about tens of millions of viewers and listeners altogether. 5 million people every night watch the Sean Hannity show. 7 million people every night watch the Bill O'Reilly show on Fox. 23 million people every week listen to Rush Limbaugh, for example. These are just some of the figures. These are just some of the examples. If we reach those people with our message, and if those people know that there's a new right-wing, uncompromising movement that is fighting to change things and that's making a difference already in Israel, that got elected in Israel, and that's making a difference and that wants to encourage Americans to do the same thing in the United States, I think there'd be a real potential here to build a big movement here in the United States, a movement that would attract a large budget, millions of dollars, And in addition to that, there'd be something else important in building that movement, something very important. First of all, it would reinforce our movement in Israel. If we have tens of millions of evangelical Christians and conservatives and right-wing people backing us, it's very difficult for the Israeli government to ban a movement like that. If we have that type of backing and that type of attention, we're not a marginal movement anymore that can easily be crushed or banned. We become a movement that has tremendous legitimacy, and it's very difficult to stop us legally. And if we have that type of ability to know that we're not going to be banned, that gives us a great deal of political security for the future. That's one aspect very positive aspect that could come from this. And of course, the big budget that we could get if people started supporting our movement. At that point, we might have a big budget. We might really start raising millions of dollars and have the big budget that we always dreamed of. That could also come. And in addition to that, we'd be able to influence issues here in the United States. Let me give you an illustration of why I think people are open to this type of thing in the United States. Who do I think is open to this, and how do I think we can influence things? I'll give you an illustration. The 2016 presidential race looks horrible. The future of America looks horrible. I don't have to tell my fellow JTFers how we warned that if you reelect Barack Hussein Osama, he's reelected to a second term, what a disaster that's going to be. And we see the consequences. We see how dismal, how dark things look for America's future now. Republicans and conservatives saw that the Republican Party nominated George Bush the father and saw him be defeated for re-election in 1992. They saw in 1996 Bob Dole, another establishment hack, who, by the way, just endorsed Chuck Hagel for Secretary of Defense. I mean, Bob Dole, such a piece of garbage, such a low-life piece of trash. He was the Republican candidate for president in 1996. In 2000, 2004, they nominated George W. Bush, another pathetic disaster, and we saw the disastrous consequences of his administration. And then in 2008, they went with John McCain, and in 2012, with Mitt Romney. In other words, we've gotten one establishment creature after another to be the Republican nominee for president. We have never gotten a real conservative. We haven't had a genuine conservative as the Republican nominee for president since Ronald Reagan. That's since 1984, we have not had a real conservative representing the Republican Party or representing conservative or Republican ideas. I am telling you that tens of millions of conservatives and right-wing Americans and evangelical Christians and Republicans are hungry for this. They are desperate for this. They very much want a voice that's not going to be another Bush or another Romney or another McCain or another Bob Dole. They want someone who is for real and who's going to take it to the Democrats. To hell with the media, to hell with the establishment pundits saying you shouldn't say this, you shouldn't say that, it's not good, it's going to backfire, you're going to hurt the moderates and the independents. Baloney. Baloney. Ronald Reagan didn't pay attention to that. Look what happened. He won by landslides. And so I think people realize what a desperate situation we're in. The polls show Hillary Clinton the overwhelming favorite for the Democrat nomination in 2016. And the polls show that in the November election, she would beat well-known Republicans like Paul Ryan and Marco Rubio and the other Republicans that are well-known. In a head-to-head contest, the polls are showing her beating them, not only beating them overwhelmingly nationally, overwhelmingly beating them. The polls show she's beating them even in conservative Republican states like Georgia. Even in states which voted against Obama, which voted Republican for 20, 30 years now have voted Republican, she's winning even in those so-called red states. The situation couldn't look worse. It looks awful. So we're going to have another mealy-mouthed, cowardly establishment Republican running a politically correct campaign. We're going to have that again? We're going to go for that? I mean, if the odds are against us winning, if the odds are against Republicans and conservatives winning, shouldn't we at least finally at least go for it and just go go for it and just go after the Democrats and go after the left and just really attack them relentlessly with a candidate who knows how to do that, shouldn't we return to what we had with Ronald Reagan and at least try that? There's no guarantee it'll work. But we know for sure that the establishment approach has not worked. That we know for sure. We've seen that over and over again. And so people see this. And look at the disaster we're facing. You know who right now has the best fundraising base among the Republican presidential candidates, the possible Republican presidential opponents of Hillary Clinton, all of whom are way behind in the polls against Hillary Clinton. Do you know who is the front runner among as far as fundraising? You know who has the best, most loyal fundraising base? Rand Paul, the Nazi, the son of Ron Paul, the Nazi. He has a real chance of getting the Republican nomination in 2016. Can you imagine what a nightmare Hillary Clinton versus Rand Paul? Imagine the polls finally taking over the Republican Party? I mean, we are facing disaster. Disaster. And that's why when this senator from Texas, who was just elected, who's a freshman senator, had the chutzpah, the unmitigated chutzpah, to ignore the protocols of Washington and all the ridiculous little rules of how you have to be respectful to the senior senators and all the other political phony corrupt pigs that are in Washington. He didn't pull any punches. He went after Chuck Hagel in the hearings at the Senate Armed Services Committee. He was just elected this November to the Senate, just sworn in January. Brand new, fresh senator from Texas. And his name is Ted Cruz. And he gave it to Chuck Hagel. And he gave it to that self-hating, Judenrat, capo piece of dreck, Levin. What's his name? Arlen Levin. What's his full name? Wait a minute. I got to find his name. I don't even remember his name now. Now I'm getting a blank spot here. The senator from Michigan. I forgot what his name is. The senator from Michigan. I got to find it. 1 second. Carl Levin, the senator from Michigan. He's the chairman of the Armed Services Committee. Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, that hideous animal defending that Nazi Chuck Hagel for Secretary of Defense. This Nazi Chuck Hagel who said that the Israelis commit genocide and war crimes and who speaks in front of Hamas and Hezbollah organizations. And Carl Levin is his defender and angrily is putting down anybody who dares to criticize him. The only one who really stood up to this was Ted Cruz, and he did it very effectively. Very effectively. I mean, he is good as far as his ability. Now, do I know that he would really be good ideologically? Do I know that he'd be a good president? No, I don't. I don't know enough about him. I know that he claims to be a strong supporter of Israel. I know that he claims to be very conservative. I know that he claims to be associated with the Tea Party. I know that he voted, for instance, he was one of only three senators that voted against John Kerry for Secretary of State. Only three senators voted against him. He was one of them. So he's voting to the right of everybody else right now. So that looks good. But I don't know how he would finally turn out. He claims to be very pro-Israel. He visited Israel. He spoke about the need to support Israel and to get tough on Iran and to stop pressuring Israel and to stop, you know, he said a lot of things. He says a lot of the right things. Does he mean it? Will he be sincere? I don't know. But he sounds pretty good right now. Don't know for sure if he'd be good. But I'll tell you this much. He was a very effective speaker, debater. I mean, he, in front of that Senate Armed Services Committee, he gave it to all of them. He beat all of them. So they're comparing him already to Joe McCarthy. And they're smearing him. They have the nerve. They're the ultimate McCarthyites, of course, are the left. But they, you know, the media, they're the ultimate McCarthyites. They're the ultimate witch hunters. But these animals are comparing him for daring to bring up the truth, even just scratch the surface of the truth about this Nazi Chuck Hagel, yimach shmo. Anyway, the response in Washington was Democrats and Republicans, liberals and so-called conservatives all said, how dare he do this? He was just elected to the Senate. Look at this guy. Look how rude it is. Look at him, the way he speaks. Look at the accusations he's throwing around. He shouldn't say these things. He shouldn't be impugning Chuck Hagel's Nazi character. John McCain right away said, oh, that's terrible. He's a man that Chuck Hagel, the Nazi, is a man of integrity. You know, he has as much integrity as John McCain. Anyway, which means zero integrity. Ted Cruz ignored all of them. And guess what's happening? Guess what's happening? Among the grassroots people, the grassroots conservatives, grassroots Republicans, they love him. Outside of Washington, they love him. He's getting rave reviews from conservatives and Republicans all over the country for having stood up and having told it like it is and not worry about political correctness and not worry about all these other nonsensical, silly establishment rules that the left-wing Bolshevik news media create to shut us up, to censor us and shut us up and stop us from being able to expose the truth. He didn't care. He went all the way, and he spoke about radical groups, Chuck Hagel speaking in front of radical groups and extremist groups, and he wanted all the records, and he doesn't trust what Chuck Hagel's saying, and he says he wants the records, and he did it very effectively, very smooth, very effective presentation. They loved it. The conservatives and the Republicans loved it. In Washington, they all hated it. They couldn't believe it. The Republican senators were so embarrassed. It's so terrible. Look at the way he's acting. This is so rude. Look how rude he's being to Chuck Hagel, and look how rude. He wasn't rude at all. He was asking the proper questions that every Republican should ask. Anyway, if we had had someone that performed like that in the debates against Obama, I don't think Obama would be in office now. So I see from this that people are hungry. Hungry. And I'm talking about the conservatives, the Republicans. They're hungry for a voice of truth. You put me in the Knesset. You put me in the Knesset. Let us get our foot in that door. And watch what happens when I go on Hannity or I go on Bill O'Reilly. And I say to the American people, we are going to be expelling those who came into Israel illegally. We're going to be expelling the black Hebrews. We're going to be expelling the Sudanese and Africans and others that came in illegally. We have a program to encourage the Arabs who live in Israel, who are hostile to Israel, to leave the state of Israel. And what we're getting our house in order in Israel. It's time that you do the same in America. If you're interested, join us. Join us, and together, let's work to change things in the United States. Let's work to finally change things. If you're happy with the way things are going, if you're happy with the way the establishment Republicans are handling things, if you're happy with the way the opposition to Obama is handling things, if you're happy, then don't bother. Don't just ignore our message. Don't join us. But if you're not satisfied, and if you know that we have to be more aggressive and that we have to tell the truth and that we have to not let the media dictate the terms of what we can and cannot say, if you believe the time has come for a new voice of truth to fight for justice and righteousness. If you believe that time has come, join with us. Together, we can still make a difference. We're doing it in Israel. We're in the Knesset already in Israel. I would say if we were in the Knesset. We're in the Knesset already in Israel. We're doing it in Israel. Help us, and we can do it here. We can do it in Israel. We can do it here as well. I'm telling you, I think that message would connect with a lot of average Americans. And if that happened, and if we started building a real big movement in the United States to correspond to what we're building in Israel, oh, the sky's the limit. Then it would be very hard for them to stop us. Then it would be difficult for them to stop us. We have things available to us that Rabbi Kahana didn't have in the 80s. We have Fox, talk radio, conservative groups, a network of conservative groups that would be willing to support something like this. Rabbi Kahana didn't have any of that when he was banned. And we know from experience already what the Supreme Court says you can and cannot say, what the Israeli Supreme Court. When I say Supreme Court, I'm referring to the Israeli Supreme Court. We know what the Israeli Supreme Court says you can and cannot say, and we wouldn't go against Supreme Court rulings on these issues. Not because we agree with the rulings, we don't, but because we have to abide by those rulings in terms of calling for encouraging the Arabs to leave as opposed to saying we want to expel them. We have to abide by those rulings, otherwise we'll be automatically banned. And so we would abide by the rulings, we would have a movement in Israel, and we would come to the United States. I'd visit the United States, we'd come to the United States, we would appear on American television, American radio. We'd get speaking dates. We'd have debates here. Can you imagine the excitement? Can you imagine the hope that this would generate? I think it's possible. I think it's possible that this could be one of the things that could lead not only to saving Israel, who knows? Who knows if it wakes up the grassroots of the Republican Party and the conservative movement, and if we could do that and we could play a role in that, who knows? Maybe we could change things in America as well. Don't forget, we have the Iowa caucuses. We have very small contests that decide the Republican presidential nominating process. It starts with Iowa, where about 100,000 Republicans in a caucus make a decision that has a huge impact upon the remainder of the race. Then you have another small state, New Hampshire, where again, a small group of Republicans and some independents vote in New Hampshire. That's the second contest. And so on, and it goes on. And the process then goes on. If we had a major movement of dedicated people, we could influence what happens in places like Iowa and New Hampshire. It is possible. And of course, our agenda would be no foreign aid, energy independence, securing the border, no amnesty for the illegals, and we believe the illegals should be expelled. By the way, we would be pushing for a program of expelling them in Israel, which you're allowed to call for. Expelling the illegal aliens, you're allowed to say in Israel that you want to expel illegal aliens because they're in the country illegally. And we would say we want the same thing in the United States, and we would begin an aggressive program on that. You know, it could lead to big things. It could lead to big things. And the stronger we get in Israel, the stronger we'd get in America, the stronger it would make us in Israel. That's how it would work. Can you imagine the impact we could have? I think by the end of the process, you never know. It could lead to tens of thousands of American Jews moving to Israel, making Aliyah. Much bigger communities in Judea and Samaria. It could lead to us having a big budget. All types of great things could happen. In other words, it is possible for us to finish what Rabbi Kahana started. Of course, we're not running on the same platform. I want to clarify that. We're not running on the same platform because we don't want to get banned. So we're not running on the same platform. Rabbi Kahana ran on a platform of expelling the Arabs by force. We are calling for encouraging them to leave. We're running on a platform that's consistent with what the Supreme Court of Israel has said that you're allowed to run on, and what various parties that were allowed to run have run on. You know, the Moledit Party, Chazit Yehudit Leumit, Herut, those are just three parties, for example, that have run on platforms of encouraging the Arabs to leave, and the Supreme Court allowed them to run. So that's what we would do. That's what we would do. Wouldn't this be like a dream come true if we could do this? But to do this, we got to get our foot in the door and get elected. That's not going to be easy. The hardest part of everything I've described for you right now, it's like I said last week, every billionaire will tell you that the hardest part of his earning billions of dollars was the first million. Making the first million was the hardest part. After that, it was a lot easier. The hardest part of what we're speaking about is getting our foot in the Knesset door. If we could just get elected, that was Rabbi Kahana's toughest situation. If we could just get elected, if we could just get our foot in the door, we become a major player in Israel and in America. It changes the dynamics of everything in Israel, and it changes the dynamics for our movement in America. JTF suddenly becomes a serious movement in America as well, if we get our foot in the door, if we have Knesset members, even one Knesset member. We may run a coalition. You know, one of the things we may do is run a coalition. We may run with other people, with other groups, because we got to get about 80,000 votes. So we may have one of our people running and then one of their people running, and then, you know, we may have a coalition. So we may only have one person in the Knesset. It's possible. It's possible. But we only had one person with Rabbi Kahana. So you can do a lot with one person. You can do a lot, especially if you're a movement like ours that generates the type of attention and the type of controversy that we generate. So that's our dream. I just wanted you to know what our dream is. Now, getting to that dream means we got to get into the Knesset. That's something we're going to deal with in many programs. We're going to be going through this, you know, we may have several years until the next election. I don't know when the next election is going to be. It could be several years from now. So We got a lot of work to do. We got to raise enough money. We got to grow our movement. We got a lot of work to do if we're going to be able to get our foot in that door. But if we can, believe me, that would make a difference. Then we are serious players, and then we can change history. That is the way for us to have a chance to go all the way, if we could just get our foot in that door and get into the Knesset. That's the dream. So last week I spoke to you about how I thought it would affect Israel. This week, America. I just wanted our JTFers to understand that and get an idea of what we're speaking about. And also because I also want our Jewish and our righteous Gentile members. We have righteous Gentiles here who are on the forum, and they're very concerned about the future of America, which is natural and normal. And now I think the future of America could be affected as well. I think it could have an impact. I mean, if we toughen the stand of conservatives and build a right-wing movement that pushes and toughens the stand and that backs up a right-wing candidate for president in 2016, you never know. It could have an impact. Anyway, I mean, historically, things like that have happened. I mean, you've had things like that have happened historically, but first, we got to become a serious force, and our way to become a serious force, our way of doing that, is either to get a big budget of $10 million, which would be great, or to get in the Knesset. I don't think we're going to get the $10 million right now. But getting in the Knesset, I'm hoping, God willing, it's still very tough, and we're far away from being able to do that, but I'm hoping someday that we're going to be able to get enough money together to run a serious campaign. And in the meantime, I want to remind all of our people, what can you do now to make a difference to help us with this dream? What can you do? Number one, please, when we put up our Hebrew and English videos, help promote those videos on YouTube and on Facebook. Like, comment, favorite, mirror, everything, share. On Facebook, you have sharing. Do whatever it takes, whatever you can do to promote our videos in English and in Hebrew. That's number one. Number two, help us with the forum. Post interesting threads and interesting posts and announcements on the forum so that we are an attractive place. The thousands of people who visit us every month, we want them to join and become active. Post interesting things on the forum. Be active on the forum. And be active on our Facebook pages. We have two English and one Hebrew Facebook page. We also have my personal Facebook page. You may want to join my personal Chaim Ben Pesach Facebook page. So it's actually four Facebook pages if you count my personal one. Become active with us on Facebook. That's also a means of promoting us. And in addition to helping us with the forum and helping us with Facebook and helping us with our videos, the most important thing, of course, is helping us financially, because that's our big downfall in the end. That's where we until we have enough funds to run a serious campaign, we can't do it. If we don't have enough funds, it's not realistic. It's just not realistic. So help us. We need your financial support, and the great JTFers who are sending us financial support, God bless you. God bless you for what you've been doing. It's very important, and I want to thank you. The wonderful JTFers who go to JTF.org. JTF.org is our English main page. There's a donate button on top. They click on the donate button, and in a couple of minutes, just very, very convenient, a couple of minutes with the credit card, they're able to help JTF. We also have a donate button on hayamim.org on our Hebrew main page on the top. There are donate buttons on both pages. And God bless the wonderful JTFers that help us with their credit cards online. And God bless the great JTFers who help us through the regular mail by sending checks, money orders, and cash donations through the regular mail to our post office box. God bless you. God bless your family and your loved ones in this world and in the next. God bless you. Because you're showing that you do care, and that you do want to make this a better world, and that you're willing to stand for the truth, and you won't be silent. That's something that we all have to do, and that we all have to show that we're willing to do in this generation. And so I can only say Thank you so much to all the great JTFers that do this. We have JTFers who help us generously on a regular basis. God bless you. God bless your loved ones. Okay. Now let's, and I know I'm so enthusiastic about, of course I'm enthusiastic about this. I think we all are. If we could somehow pull this off and get into the Knesset, that's the name of the game. That's the name of the game. That would be the dream. I don't know if we could do it, but I can't hide my enthusiasm from you. I'm just, I mean, this would be the greatest thing if we could just do this. God willing. Bezrat Hashem, God willing. Okay, Bezrat Hashem actually means with God's help. All right, now let's go to our questions from our great JTFers, which, of course, as you know, I always love doing every week. And we start off with the great Pyramid Head fan who writes, and I quote, Der Chaim, how do they treat the mentally disabled in the Muslim world, unquote? They treat them very cruelly, of course, with tremendous cruelty. The Muslim world is cruel in every respect. So if anybody has any disability or if anybody is in any way in need of something, they're in trouble if they're in the Muslim world. The Muslim world is a place where any disability is viewed as weakness and is despised and trampled upon. It's a world of only the strong survive, and a world where kindness is considered to be a dirty concept. Being kind and compassionate is considered to be weak in the Muslim world. And so, of course, the mentally disabled are mistreated and abused terribly, and in some cases murdered in the Muslim world. Anyway, thank you, Pyramid Head fan. And now we go to the fantastic Gimatria, who writes, and I quote, Hi, Chaim. Any chance that Chris Christie will follow in the footsteps of Jim McQuarrie? He seems like a queer, no? Unquote. Okay, let's start with that. I don't know. I don't know if Chris Christie is a... I have no idea what Chris Christie does in the bedroom. I think just the thought of it is a nightmare. But I could just say, I mean, his poor wife, you can imagine. Anyway, Chris Christie is a very evil person. And unbelievably, just as Rand Paul is a serious contender for the Republican presidential nomination in 2012, so is Chris Christie. You can't count him out. You cannot count him out. The media loves him. So don't count him out. Remember, we thought John McCain wouldn't have a chance. I knew that he would, but people thought, oh, no way will they nominate John McCain in 2008. They thought, no way, after what he did, he was considering running for vice president on the Democrat ticket in 2004 with John Kerry. He, you know, betrayed the Republicans over and over again. No way would they nominate him. They nominated him. They nominated John McCain. So anything is possible. Unbelievable, but true. We've got to do everything we can to try to stop it. And now Gimatria writes, and I quote, also tell us about Hebro Ben Ami, unquote. Well, you know, Gimatria, you wrote this on February 18th, which is before we released our Black Hebro video. We now have videos on Ben Ami and the Black Hebrews. We have videos in English and in Hebrew. And I know, Gimatria, that you speak Hebrew. We have videos in both Hebrew and English on this subject. It just so happens that, once again, Gimatria knows in advance what we're going to speak about. Gimatria has a way of... I don't know how he does it, but he knows. What we're planning to do somehow. Because you actually wrote this a couple of days before we released the video. And we do have videos now on Ben Ami and the Black Hebrews and the Jew-hating filth that they spout, and the fact that 3,000 of them are allowed to live in Dimona, in Dimona, which is which is a city in southern Israel, or at least a large town in southern Israel. And it's unbelievable. 3,000 Black Hebrews who call for the extermination of the Jewish people are allowed to live in Dimona. B'Chaim Ben Pesach is banned from going to Israel. What an insane situation. Anyway, thank you, Gimatria. And now we go to Say No to Islam, who always has very interesting comments and subjects. Say No to Islam writes, and I quote, "You said that wife should follow husband's minhag. However, in my family, I've always been told the opposite. How would I convince them otherwise?" Unquote. Well, first of all, Say No to Islam. We don't want to fight with people in our families. If people in our families have different, you know, don't think of things the way, you know, in the traditional Jewish way, one thing we never want to do is fight with them. We want to persuade them with patience and with love, especially if we're talking about family members. We speak to them with patience and with love, and we try to convince them. And if, you know, if we can't, we can't. But we do not want to fight with family members, and we don't want to cause conflicts now in families. We don't want to do that. We want to try to persuade people the nice way, with love and with patience. And what can I say? I mean, the Jewish tradition is that the wife follows the husband's minhag, the husband's tradition. That's traditional Jewish law. And you can find it, you know, what you might be able to do is you can find internet sites that say this, and you can show them the internet sites. You can show them several internet sites and say, "You see, I just want to show you that this is Jewish tradition, but in a very nice way, without fighting and without being confrontational." Anyway, thank you, Say No to Islam. And now we go to Waiting for the Mother Plane to Come, who always has very colorful things and very imaginative things that he places on our forum. He's Waiting for the Mother Plane to Come is one of our great members. And he writes, and I quote, "Shalom Chaim, pound for pound, what is more dangerous, conventional Islam or black Islam? Do you think NOI will ever try to get the bomb someday?" Unquote. No, I think they're too dumb. I mean, Muslims in general are not brilliant people, but NOI are really, for them to handle the bomb, oh, they're much too dumb for that. You know, they want to help their fellow Muslims in Iran and other places. They'd like to help their fellow Muslims acquire the bomb. That they'd like to do. You know, they want to be like public relations supporters of their fellow Muslims and Muslim countries and Muslim terrorists, and they do promote Muslim terrorist causes. What do I think is more dangerous? I think conventional Islam is more dangerous than black Islam. Conventional Islam has the oil, and they're the ones that are acquiring nuclear bombs and weapons of mass destruction and buying up huge corporations and buying up half of America. So I think they're more dangerous. Anyway, thank you, Waiting for the Mother Plane. And now we go to our friend Chicago Jew, who writes, and I quote, "Shalom Chaim, Eric Cantor is the only Jewish Republican in Congress. Is he another self-hating Jew?" Unquote. I don't know if he's a self-hating Jew. I think he probably thinks that he's helping Israel, but he's not. He's not helping Israel because what does he push for? Instead of pushing against any pressure on Israel, instead of pushing for Israel to build more Jewish communities and fighting against any attempt to squeeze Israel, he should be pushing day and night against Iran, in favor of Jews living in Judea and Samaria, against the so-called Palestine state. I mean, those are the things he should be pushing for, because he is one of the leaders of the House Republicans. He has real influence, and a lot of the House Republicans would like to show that they support Israel because they have many evangelical Christian constituents that want them to do so. Instead of doing that, what does he push for? All he pushes for is more foreign aid. He wants to give Israel more and more and more foreign aid. I mean, that just increases the problem. That increases Israel's dependence. So what he's doing is not good. I don't think he's like the self-hating Jews, the other self-hating Jews in Washington. I think he genuinely thinks he's helping Israel, but he's not. I mean, foreign aid is not good for Israel, and that's what he pushes. Anyway, thank you, Chicago Jew. And now we go to Tag Mechir Tzedek, who always gives us very interesting and provocative and fascinating posts. Tag Mechir writes, and I quote, "One, does Noam want to form a state of Judea? His wife wrote this on FB." And Tag Mechir is referring to Noam Federman and his wife, Elisheva. Yes, Noam Federman does believe in the state of Judea. He has been an advocate of that for many years. Rabbi Kahana was also an advocate of that. They want to create an independent state, or at least the outline of an independent state in Judea and Samaria that will serve as a model so that the Jews throughout the land of Israel, even the Jews in pre-67 Israel, will eventually look at the model and say, hey, this looks pretty good, and will want to eventually emulate that model. So that's really the strategy that he wants to pursue, which I don't think is a bad strategy if you could get a state of Judea, if you could do it. I don't think it's a terrible strategy. I think it's a strategy that could possibly work. The problem is they won't allow him legally to create a state of Judea, but he wants to create like communities and like the outlines of a state that would serve as an example for the people of Israel. And Tag Mechir now writes, and I quote, too, if God is good, why does he allow evil to flourish, and why is there evil, unquote. Okay, Tag Mechir, great question, and the answer is, God wants to give us a choice. God believes in Bechira Chofshit for human beings. Bechira Chofshit means free will. If I suddenly started showering you with all types of good things, gifts and everything else, and you never did anything to get it, I just suddenly start giving you all types of wonderful things. I mean, magnificent things, that you just these unbelievably magnificent, wonderful things. Eventually, you'd start to feel funny. You'd start to feel guilty and say, well, you know, I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything to earn this. Why am I getting all of this just handed to me? God wants to give us the most magnificent things, eternal life, with in a world that is way beyond anything we can even begin to imagine, with joy and happiness and greatness beyond anything we can imagine in this world, beyond anything we can imagine. But if he gives us this without us earning it, if we get all this just without us earning it, then it's like it says in the Talmud, compares it to like giving something to a beggar. You know, we wouldn't get real satisfaction out of that. We would always feel, you know, we don't really deserve this. Why are we getting all of this? And so God wants us to earn our way into the next world, into eternal life and all the great rewards of eternal life. God wants us to earn that. And that's just one of the reasons, because it's for our own good. That's one of the reasons. And so we have to have good and evil. We have to have that choice, because if automatically, when someone does bad, they'd be punished, and if when someone does good, they'd be rewarded. If that happened automatically, everybody would do good. Everybody would do good, and it wouldn't be because they're good. It would just be because, you know, they would see that they're going to get smacked in the head every time they do something that's bad. So God doesn't want that. He wants real free will, real free choice. And if you do that, there's going to be a lot of evil and there's going to be a lot of good. There's going to be a lot of both. And there is a lot of both in the world. There is a lot of both in the world. You know, we're not grateful to God when he does good things. We're not grateful enough to God for all the good things he gives us. He gives us sight. He gives us hearing. He gives us a body that functions so miraculously, so incredibly. He gives us the miracle of life, that we're able to reproduce in a way that's so miraculous and beautiful. He's created a beautiful world, an unbelievably breathtaking, beautiful world, with beautiful creatures and beautiful landscape and just a magnificent world and a magnificent universe. And we take it for granted. But, you know, so there's a lot of good in the world. And there are a lot of beautiful, magnificent things in the world. But there's also evil. There also are things that happen in the world that are evil, because we have to have free will. That's the way God has decided he set things up. He wants us to earn our way in the next world. Again, for our own good, so that we'll truly appreciate it when we get into the next world, God willing, if for those of us that make it. But the second, there's another reason beyond the fact that it's just for our own good. There's another reason. God is also a God of truth. God is a God of truth. God is a God of justice. He's not just a God of mercy and love. He's also a God of truth and justice. And truth and justice demand that we earn our way into the next world, that we show that we're worthy of getting these huge rewards. That's part of truth and justice. So, again, that's the way God has set up his world. And God is good in every respect. And what he has done is for the good. Anyway, thank you, Tag Mechir. And now, we go to the great Dr. Dan, the voice of reason, common sense, and logic. Dr. Dan writes now, and I quote, "Tell us an outstanding Purim story, Dvar Torah, that Rabbi Kahana shared with his disciples that has influenced you." Unquote. Okay. Rabbi Kahana, that's a great opportunity that you're giving me to speak about what Rabbi Kahana wrote about. He did, of course, write about Purim. And I remember him writing about Shaul HaMelech. Shaul HaMelech was King Saul. He was the first king of the Jews, of Israel. And King Saul had great compassion. He was very, very merciful, very compassionate, very merciful. But unfortunately, he had too much mercy and compassion. Now, having a lot of mercy and compassion and love toward good people, that's very wonderful. That's a great trait. But if you have mercy, compassion, and love toward evil people, that's a bad trait. Because if you are going, because it says in the Talmud, and it's true, he who is merciful to the cruel will in the end be cruel to the merciful. If you're kind to the PLO terrorists and the Arab Muslim Nazis, in the end you're going to be cruel to the good Jews in Judea and Samaria and the religious Jews and the good Jews of Israel. You're going to wind up stepping on them so you could be kind to the Arab Muslim Nazi scum that you want to be nice to them. You're going to wind up being cruel to their victims. That's just the way it works out. If you're cruel to the kind, in the end you will be kind to the cruel. And if you're the other way around too, if you're kind to the cruel, I'm sorry. Let me also reverse that. If you're kind to the cruel, in the end you're going to be cruel to the kind. I hope that's not too confusing. And so Shaul had pity on Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites are the most evil nation. I mean, really evil, vicious, evil nation that had no reason to hate the Jews. They didn't share a border with the Jews. There were no land issues. There were no other issues. Just pure vicious anti-Semitism. I mean, they were like Pat Buchanan or Louis Farrakhan or, you know, those type. Just Adolf Hitler. Just hate the Jews. Just viciously hate the Jews. For no reason, nothing you could even begin to justify, just viciously hate the Jewish people and want to destroy them everywhere. That was Amalek. And we have Amalek in every generation. We have that mentality in every generation. But when Agag, the king of the Amalekites, was, you know, when he saw that he was surrounded and it was hopeless and he was going to be captured by the Jews, he decided to go surrender to King Saul. He heard that the Jews are merciful people, and he decided to exploit that and beg for mercy. And so Shaul, King Saul, when he begged for mercy, decided to let him live, which was a terrible thing to do. Because he let Agag live, in the end, Hashem wound up taking Shaul's life. That was considered to be so serious, such a serious sin, that in the end, Hashem took Shaul's life. And not only that, because he didn't kill Agag, Haman, who was an Amalekite, Haman from the story of Purim, who wanted to destroy the Jewish people, he was born as a punishment as well. Haman, in many ways, is a punishment. One of the reasons the Jews are punished is because Shaul did not kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And so, we can't have pity on those who want to destroy us. Those who want to destroy us should themselves be destroyed. That's what they deserve, that's what justice demands. The concept of nekama, the concept of revenge, is a Jewish concept and a Jewish commandment. We must avenge evil, monstrous, murderous behavior. On Purim, we celebrate hanging Haman, and his sons. And not only that, the Jews, Mordechai and the Jews, killed 75,000 of Haman's Nazi followers. Now, Haman's Nazi followers threatened the Jews. All they did is threaten the Jews. They said they were going to exterminate the Jews. They called for the extermination of the Jewish people. But because they threatened, just threatened to exterminate the Jewish people, 75,000 of them, all the ones they could find who were followers, who were open followers of Haman, were killed by the Jews. 75,000 of them. That's what we're celebrating on Purim. What a story. I mean, does that sound like what your local rabbi tells you about Judaism? Does that sound like what the Israeli leaders tell us about how we're supposed to act toward the Arab Nazis who want to destroy Israel? Does that sound like anything any of our Jewish leaders, Jewish organizations, rabbis, Jewish politicians would dare say to the Jewish people? But that's authentic Judaism. Purim is authentic Judaism. When people want to kill you, you kill them first. That is authentic Judaism. And no one, none of the Jewish leaders, none of the Jewish politicians, the rabbis today, they do not give us this message. The reason they don't give us this message is because they themselves don't think in a Jewish way. And even those who do are too cowardly to say it. The only one who did give us this message was Rabbi Kahana. He taught us this. He taught us what authentic Judaism says. We have to love with all of our hearts good people, righteous people. We have to love them and defend them and care about them and pray for them and live our lives idealistically. To defend and fight for and influence positively, both spiritually and physically, defend and protect and save good people, righteous people, decent people. But really evil, monstrous Nazis and swine and vicious, murderous, cruel people, they deserve whatever they get. And only Rabbi Kahana was willing to say that, which is one of the reasons why Rabbi Kahana stood out as the greatest Jewish leader in modern Jewish history. The story of Purim was one example of how he would quote Midrashim and how he would tell the truth that no one else would tell. God willing, the day will come when once again we're going to have leaders who are going to tell us a truth that no one else wants to tell us. Anyway, thank you, Dr. Dan. And now we go to ex-Muslim who writes some great stuff on our forum. Ex-Muslim writes, and I quote, "Have you ever been to Londonistan, Belgistan, Swedenabad, or Saudi Britannia? Are Jews safe there?" Unquote. I have never been to those places, and Jews are not safe there. They're not. They're not. You if you walk around with a kippah, with the skull cap that religious Jews wear. You walk around with a kippah there and you walk around there openly identifying yourself Jewish. Because of the large Muslim populations, a Jew there is facing the possibility of danger, of being attacked. They're not safe there by any means. No. And the Jews in places like England and France and Europe, in European countries, they don't feel safe. They don't feel safe at all. So they're crazy to be living there. I mean, they should move to Israel. They really, that's the place where Jews should be living. Anyway, thank you, ex-Muslim. Good point. And now we go to the great 112, who writes, and I quote, "Shalom, I can clearly see what is said. Shalom, I can see clearly what is said makes this a political forum. But what actions make it a movement? What role should a forum play in a movement?" Unquote. I apologize, 112, that I'm not reading this as well as I should. I apologize, but I think people understand your question. That you understand how this is a political forum, but what actions make it a movement, and what role should a forum play in a movement? Okay, two very good questions. First of all, it is a political forum. You're right. It's a movement in the sense that we're trying to change people's thinking and that we have a message that we're giving to people and that we support people in Israel who are doing things on the ground as well in Judea and Samaria. That makes it a movement. if you're trying to change things, and if you're espousing a clear political point and clear political objectives and points that no one else is espousing, that's a movement. That you can characterize that as a movement, especially if you have a campaign where you try to persuade people. And we do it, of course, in English and in Hebrew. The movement, of course, will be a historic, very, very important movement, as I mentioned at the top of these shows, if we ever get into the Knesset. If we get into the Knesset, then we become a very important movement, a really important movement that can make a big difference. Right now, we're dreaming of getting into Israel. We aspire to do that. It's not going to be easy, but that's our goal. That's what we would like to do. What role should a forum play in a movement? A forum is very important for our movement in particular, because the forum gives our people an opportunity not just to express themselves, which is important, but also an opportunity to get involved and become active with us and to give us ideas on what we should be saying. And also, it's a place of persuasion. It's a place where we can expand our support for the concepts and the ideas and the ideology that we believe in. And that's very important. The forum is the place where we really set out to convince people. We set out to convince people with our videos, and we set out to convince people with our two forums, our Hebrew forum and our English forum. We set out to convince people with those forums, because thousands of people who are not involved with us and not even members visit those forums. As a result of the videos, they come to the forums and they want to see what we're saying. So it's a place where we can persuade people, and it's a place where, in addition to the videos, where we make our case. On our videos, almost all of our videos, or the vast majority of videos, Chaim ben Pesach is speaking and making the case. That's not good enough, 112. That's just not good enough. I want people to see that we have members who can intelligently present a case and make the case as well in a movement that's important. And the forum does do that. The forum gives us that chance. And the same thing with our Facebook pages. Anyway, thank you, 112. And now we go to the great EB22, who writes, and I quote, "Please discuss your thoughts about Michael Gauss." I don't know if his name is Gauss or I guess Gauss. But Michael Gauss, the, quote, moderate Muslim, unquote, who often appears on Sean Hannity's programs, unquote. Well, you know, I don't know. Sean Hannity really disappoints me sometimes. From his call for open borders and legalizing the illegal aliens and just some of the nonsense that he has. Even though, by the way, what he says about the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt and some of the things he says are pretty good. I mean, some of the things he says are good sometimes. And sometimes he goes after Obama in a way that others won't. So in some cases, you know, I compliment him in certain areas. But, you know, his putting this guy on, this is real. I mean, this guy is just a joke. I mean, who does this guy think he's kidding? He is such a phony liar who always defends Islam. He even says that jihad means an interpersonal struggle. That's what the Arab Hitler Yasser Arafat was saying. Arafat told us that jihad just means an interpersonal struggle. While he was sending out suicide bombers to murder thousands of Jews and murder huge numbers of Americans and other infidels, he was saying it's just a personal inner struggle. I mean, come on. All you have to do is read the Quran and read the Hadith to see the violent, hateful, vicious Nazi ideology that is preached by Muhammad himself. So for this guy to come on and tell us Islam is really peaceful and Islam is really wonderful, and it's being misinterpreted, and it's just a handful of radicals. I mean, this is just such baloney, complete baloney. And that's what he says on Sean Hannity's show. I mean, he's the ultimate example of taqiyya, of Muslim deception and Muslim lying to the infidels. Anyway, thank you, EB22. And now we go to our great friend Manj, who writes, and I quote, "Chaim, what is your opinion of Avi Lipkin, a.k.a. Victor Mordechai?" Unquote. Manj, I don't know enough about him. I know that he's against Obama. I didn't actually see his videos, but I've seen the headlines for his videos when I'm on, you know, because I'm on YouTube, obviously. I'm on YouTube frequently because I'm always uploading our videos. So I've seen that he has videos against Obama on YouTube. Some of them deal with Israel and Jewish issues, and that he is definitely against Obama, which is good. I don't know enough about him, though, Manch, to tell you. I can't answer your question definitively. I just can't. I don't want to give an answer when I don't know enough. I apologize, Manch. Anyway, thank you for the question. And now we go to the great Maimonides, who writes, and I quote, and by the way, Manch, if he really is good, I'd like him to join us. I'd like to work together with him if he is good. I don't know if he's good. I don't know if he's good, or I don't know if he's a conspiracy guy who believes 9/11 was really done by Bush and the Illuminati. I don't know what he's into. If he's into cuckoo stuff, then we have a problem. But if he's just a good conservative, anti-Obama, loyal pro-Israel person who has good conservative principles, if that's the way he is, we'd like to work with him. And now we go to Maimonides, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, do you believe that the Israeli government had any hand in the assassination of Harav Meir Kahana Zatzal? Unquote. I don't believe they directly murdered Rabbi Kahana. He obviously was murdered by Al-Qaeda terrorists, literally by Al-Qaeda terrorists, Sheikh Rahman, El Sayyid Nosair, Mahmoud Abu Khulima and the other members of that gang, Yimash Shmav Zichram, all of whom thankfully are now serving life without parole sentences in federal prison. Thanks to us, by the way. We put the pressure on them to prosecute those beasts. They were not going to the Justice Department was not going to prosecute them under the Clinton administration. And we led a big case. That's originally why JTF was formed, to get them prosecuted. Al-Qaeda murdered Rabbi Kahana. But the decision of the Israeli government and the Israeli Supreme Court to ban Rabbi Kahana from running, that he was unguarded because of that. He would have been guarded had he been a member of the Knesset. Members of the Knesset are guarded. And Nosir and the Islamic terrorists would not have been able to get in, at least the way they did. They wouldn't have been able to do what they did if he had been guarded. I'm not saying that, of course, is it possible that through some other means they could have gotten to him? Maybe, but it would have been a lot harder if he had still been in the Knesset. So they're banning Rabbi Kahana. By banning Rabbi Kahana, the Israeli government and the Israeli Supreme Court and the Israeli news media and all those that wanted to ban him are responsible for his murder. In addition to that, there were reports that he was on a hit list the weekend before he was murdered. There were reports saying that he is on a hit list of Jewish leaders that the Al-Qaeda terrorists want to murder, that the Muslim, they didn't use the term Al-Qaeda in those days, but that the Muslim terrorists want to murder. That was in the media the weekend before he was murdered. So they knew something was up. And, and no attempt was made to prevent it. So at least, there's no question that they could have stopped it if they really wanted to. They knew something was coming. They didn't stop it. And in my opinion, that means they're guilty. They didn't actually pull the trigger, but they, in effect, made it possible for those who did pull the trigger. Anyway, thank you, Maimonides. And now we go to Kalman Ben Menachem, who is one of our great members. Kalman writes, and I quote, Chaim, what do you think of the movie director Billy Wilder? Thank you, unquote. I don't like him because he's a self-hating Jew who came from Austria and intermarried right away. Both of his wives were not Jewish. His children, of course, are not Jewish. His wives are not Jewish. This is someone who escaped the Nazis from Austria and then comes here and marries out of the Jewish faith twice and abandons the Jewish people. And abandons the Jewish faith, and is buried. He's even buried in a non-Jewish cemetery. I mean, he's buried in one of these secular Hollywood cemeteries. And with all of the money that he had in the 30s and 40s, because he was a very successful movie director, with all the money and success that he had, especially in the 1940s, during the Holocaust, when there was a campaign by Ben Hecht and by Jabotinsky, right-wing Jabotinsky supporters to save the Jews in the Holocaust, Billy Wilder was nowhere involved, had nothing to do with them. He wouldn't get involved and he wouldn't do anything. So I have no respect for somebody like that. I can't respect somebody like that. Anyway, thank you, Kalman. And now we go to the fantastic Kahana loyalist who writes, and I quote, "Dear Chaim, do you think the Haredim should be integrated into the Israeli workforce? And if so, how should it be done?" Unquote. I think that those who are not learning full-time, whose profession is not learning Torah full-time, should be integrated into the Israeli workforce. I don't think it can be done by force. I don't think we can. You can't compel people and tell people, look, you're going to work here and we're going to tell you what to do. You can't do that. I mean, you can't tell adults that they have to work at a certain profession and they have to do this. That's a slave country. That's a slave society. We don't do that in a free society. And we want Israel to be a free society. We want Israel to be a Torah state, but the Torah will give the Jewish people rights and freedom and dignity. But we shouldn't have a situation where the rest of the Israeli population has to support people if they're not learning Torah full-time. If they really are Torah scholars and they're learning Torah full-time, then I think that they're doing something important for the Jewish people. But many of them are not. Some of them take advantage of the system and just basically game the system. And if they do that, then they should not get support from subsidies and support from the government, and they should have to go out and support themselves, like everybody else does in Israel. But again, if they genuinely are learning, and some of them do, if they're genuinely learning full-time and are genuine Torah scholars and are really learning full-time, and that's their profession and that's what they're doing in their life, I think that a certain number should be allowed to do that and should be supported, because I do believe that that is good for the Jewish people. Anyway, thank you, Kahana Loyalist. And I want to thank all of our great members for another show that I very much enjoyed doing. Until next week, Shalom.